Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class. We are always, this is the highlight of my week. I do a lot of things on social media, Monday through Monday, do things on social media. Got some exciting things going on here on the Contending for Truth Radio Network on Tuesdays and on Thursdays and on Saturdays. A really special show coming up this next Monday. You can find that there at the Contending for Truth Radio page. But this that I sit down and do every week at 12:30 on Fridays is the most important part of everything that I do. I look forward to it. When I'm done, when we hang up this phone and we finish this broadcast, I will start looking forward to next Friday. Because I love the old story in the Old Testament. I love the Word of God. If you have not sat down and opened up your Bible and read it folks. Read it. Don't sit it on your coffee table. Don't let it sit there on your coffee table so when people come in your home, they look at it and they see it. Put it in your heart so that they can see it in your daily lives. But I want to encourage everybody as we start this broadcast, get it out and read it for yourself. Take notes in it. Start in Genesis, read through Esther. Go back, start in Genesis, and read through Esther again. Don't start in Revelations, folks. Don't start at the book of Revelation. Start in Genesis and read through the story. You know, we sing the song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, right on my heart, every word. The story of Jesus starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God and Christ created the creation. And it starts, the history of his family starts in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. And it goes on through Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, who became Israel and had the 12 tribes. One of those sons of those 12 was Judah, the lineage that we follow the rest of the way through the Old Testament as we go towards Christ. And it's important. And it's important for a lot of reasons. Number one, you know, the Messiah, the Christ, became that ultimate sacrifice. He died on that cross so that we could have salvation through his plan. But there's some other important reasons in the Old Testament for studying this. Number one, the big one on the table is you cannot understand and know the personality of God if you don't read the Old Testament. Let me tell you, folks, if you have only been concentrating on the New Testament, if you've only been concentrating on the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the books that Paul wrote and some of the other apostles, you have not learned and gotten to know God. God and his personality are in the Old Testament, how God deals with his people, how he deals with the situations that come up. And as we have come to the period of the divided kingdom, this becomes even more and more aware to us about how important it is for God that we do things according to his plan, according to his architecture. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, there's certain things that we look for. In the pattern, in the portrait that is painted of Christ Jesus, the Word, and his church, we see certain things. Of course, we've mentioned this many times before. We start out in the garden with the tree. And when you get to the book of Revelation, we come back to the tree. And the concept of the tree and the seed and regrowth, you know, the seed dies, it falls out of the tree, it's separated from its life source, it dies, folks. It is buried in the ground, and it is raised into a new tree. The seed, the tree, the wheat, the threshing floor, like we discovered last week, the wine press, the water, the rock, the house, the door, the window, these things that God uses in the Old Testament to paint a portrait of Christ, his word, and the church. And as we get further and further into the period of history that we call the divided kingdom, and I'll describe that here in a minute, what that entails, we see more and more how important it was to God what happened in that temple. When we come to the New Testament, that tabernacle, which David gathered the materials for and his son, Solomon, built into a permanent structure, a more permanent structure. When we come to the book of Hebrews, we learn that that temple, that tabernacle, was pointing forward to a temple, a tabernacle, a tent not made with hands, the church. In the Old Testament, it was physical. It had physical walls. It had a physical roof. It had physical furnishings inside it. In the New Testament, that church is spiritual. The church is the body. The body is the church. We become a part of the body of Christ. And the people, the called out, the church, the ecclesia, make up that new temple. And God resided in that temple in the Old Testament physically. That gets into kind of complication, but that was a sign to them. That was a understanding of them. The Ark of the Covenant was his footrest in the most of Holy of Holies. But in the New Testament, he resides in the church. So when we start going through this period of the divided kingdom, and this is the way it all worked. Remember, Saul, the people of Israel, they entered the land under Joshua, the land of Canaan. God gave them a beautiful 12-state land where each tribe pretty much took care of most things on their own based on their constitution, which was the old law. God gave them a series of laws that helped them understand how they were supposed to worship, how, their health laws, their civic laws, and how to structure this new nation that he was building. He gave them beautiful borders. He gave them the Mediterranean Sea on one side. He gave them the mountains at the north. He gave them the Jordan River to the east, and he gave them a giant desert to the south. They were protected. They had the ability at that point to become a great nation, but we remember during the time of Joshua that they did not follow God's rules to a completion. They refused to remove all the foreigners that were worshiping false gods, that were worshiping in false religions, that were doing abominable things. They refused to remove them entirely in the land. So those continue to give them problems. And as we turn from the book of Joshua, where they've conquered the land and they now own the land, we turn to the book of Judges and we find out because of that they continue to have problems. And the Midianites and the Philistines and four other great times during that time, there were six major times where they had some great oppression in the land of Canaan because they refused to do it the way God said to do it. We go through the book of Judges, and it's a dark ages, it's a dark period of time. But then we come to the end of the book of Judges and the period of time of Ruth that comes in that. We come to the book of 1 Samuel, and we find the people of Israel looking around at all of the other nations around them, and what do they say? We want to be like everybody else. Have you ever heard that before, Zidana? I want to be like everybody else. I want to have what everybody else got. And everybody else had a king. Now, God was supposed to be their king. And Samuel looked at God and basically said, you know, what are we going to do with these people? They've rejected me. And God says, no, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Give them a king. I'll tell you what king to give them. And he handed them over to King Saul. And we studied not too long ago how crazy that was. King Saul was cuckoo. And for 40 years, they lived under King Saul, a man who was crazy in the head, basically. He was back and forth. He was up and down. Talk about somebody that needed depressants, antidepressants. King Saul needed antidepressants. But God took away the kingdom of Israel from the lineage of Saul and handed it back to the tribe of Judah through King David. And King David was a good king by most parts. The kingdom established and it further grew. And David handed it over to Solomon. And Solomon grew it even more and strengthened it, and they gained wealth. And they were on their way to doing pretty good things, but they still refused to exactly do things the way God wanted them to do things. And so when Solomon died, his military general and his son, Rehoboam, his son, and Jeroboam came to a fight. And Rehoboam went and asked the old people, how should I reign? And the old people said, you better lessen up because your father overtaxed everybody and he put great pressure in his last years. And if you don't back that up, you're going to lose the people. And he went to the young people and he asked, how should I reign? And they said, put your thumb down on him even harder. We listened to the young people. It was bad advice. He lost the top 10 tribes, and Jeroboam became the king of the top 10 tribes, which became known as we study our Old Testament history, as Israel. And Rehoboam took over the bottom two tribes, which ended up being known as Judah. And so during this period of the divided kingdom, we've got Israel as a nation, and we've got Judah as a nation. We've got a divided kingdom. And they are having conflict with Egypt, and they are having conflict with Syria to the north. They're having conflict with the Moabites and the Edomites, and they're having conflict during this time. And as we continue to go through this time, the people continue to reject more and more God's basic plan on how to do things. And at the center of this problem is the temple. The temple, the worship of it in the temple, how the priests were supposed to take care of everything, how the sacrifices were supposed to be done. And as we've gone through, we've discovered and we've watched, we're going to have about 39 kings total. We're going to have over a period of 200 years, Israel's going to have about 20 kings. And over a period of 400 years, Judah's going to have about 20 kings. And we're going to find out that out of all of those kings, there's only going to be six that are good. And the majority of them are going to come at the end of the story. We're going to be starting our reading where we left off last week in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16. And we're in the middle of this period of time where Elisha is battling in Israel with King Ahab's descendants, his kids, his daughter, his wife. King Ahab's gone. Of course, Elisha fought with King Ahab. The god at the time is Baal worship. But we are continuing on this downhill spiral that is going to lead in chapter 17 of the nation of Israel, the top 10 tribes being taken into captivity. The Assyrian Empire is going to come over, pick up the Israelites. They're going to take them back over to the land of Mesopotamia, the place where Abraham started, and they are going to put them into slavery. They are going to put them into bondage. They are going to come in, and they are going to invade, and they are going to live. The Assyrians are going to basically replace the people of Israel in the land of Canaan to the north. And then for 200 years after that, the tribe of Judah is going to survive by itself. And then about 200 years later, the Babylonian Empire is going to come in. They are going to conquer the Assyrian Empire. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come over, and he is going to take the tribe of Judah, which is left, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Of course, Benjamin isn't worth much. If you read the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges, Benjamin's tribe is just about wiped out. There's not very many of them. And, of course, Simeon, when they settled the land, didn't get any property anyways. They're kind of interdispersed in this group of Judah and Benjamin as well. But it is mostly the tribe of Judah. They are going to be taken into captivity. They're going to be over there about 70 years, between 170 and 100 years. There's some overlap to when they all get taken over and they all get taken back. But then they're going to come back, and during Ezra and Nehemiah at the end of the Old Testament, they're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So I want us to stop now as I've explained that basic timeline of what's going on here, and I want to take some time to look at the temple. I want us to look at what's going on in the temple, and we're going to read a little bit ahead to look at some things. But there is a concept that began at the time of Solomon, and it's going to go through this whole period of about 400 years that we're talking about right now, and that is the destruction of the proper worship and the proper taking care of and the proper sacrifice in the temple. Now, Jeroboam, the first thing he did when he took over the top 10 tribes is he made 1-800 you can become a priest too. He decided that you didn't have to be a Levite to be a priest as God had commanded. You didn't have to be a descendant of Aaron and Moses to be a priest or a high priest, the tribe of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron. He said anybody can be a priest. And in doing so, he basically made a great migration of the Levites down into Judah. Most of them migrated down into Judah, kind of like all these people are migrating from California to Texas. There's this great migration going on of businesses and of people to Texas. That's how come we ended up here. It's kind of like about 100 years ago, there was the great migration from Oklahoma and Arkansas and Texas out to California. Well, everybody's coming back now. Well, that's what happened during the time of this period of Jeroboam. The Levites all migrated south into the land of Judah. Another thing that Jeroboam did was he set up places of worship in Dan and Bethel so that the people of Israel didn't have to go back down to Jerusalem to the temple to where they were supposed to worship. And this starts this chain reaction as we go forward. And as we read these stories of these kings, you are going to hear about how the temple worship was slowly but surely destroyed until it became an abomination to God. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at King Ahab. And King Ahab brought bad, he was a Baal worshiper, basically. And he brought horrid idolatry into Israel. But at the same time, down south in Judah, where Jerusalem is, where this temple is, we've got the same kinds of things going on bit by bit, but they're bringing them into the temple. And we're going to get to why this is important, and we're going to discuss this a little bit. Then we'll get back in to 2 Kings chapter 16 and read on in our story. But I want you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Now Manasseh, this is little King Josiah's grandfather. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. His dad was a good king. Hezekiah was a good king. He had some problems, but he was a pretty good king. His father had destroyed these high places. We've discussed them many times before. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven, the stars. He worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, and he served them. He worshipped the creation, not the creator. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven. He put an altar in there for the sun. He put an altar in there for the moon. He put an altar in there for the stars. And in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. He made his son walk into the fire and sacrifice himself. He killed his son. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. Only, that word only is very important. Underline it, circle it, folks, put stars around it. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded to them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them, but they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations of whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. We go on down. I'm going to just skip some of that for time's sake. He talks about he's going to wipe Jerusalem out. Because of this, he's going to wipe Jerusalem out. It is not very many years, folks, after this point, Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, and besides his sin, by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. If we jump back just a little bit to 2 Kings chapter 16, we find Ahaz basically doing the same thing. Now, this isn't Israel. This isn't where Ahab has been king. This isn't the lineage of kings and the many dynasties that come after Jeroboam. This is down in Israel. This is down in the tribe of Judah. These are the kings. This is the lineage. These kings are in the lineage of Christ Jesus. These are his ancestors. Now, Serena and I can look back at our ancestors because we live in a world where it's just really easy to look back. And Serena's got ancestors on her dad's side. She's got ancestors on her mom's side. And we can look at our ancestors. We've got ancestors, the Osbournes, there in Springville, where the ladies are gathered right now. The Osbournes go way back in the city of Springville. They met there. They came out there in 1873. My great-grandparents, Clinton's great-grandparents, my grandfather's grandparents, we've got lots. There was a whole lot of Osbournes there. I don't know. I don't think there's but a few left right now on Clinton's side. But there used to be a whole lot of Osbournes there. But we can look back at our lineage and see the different people that there were. Oliver and Oliver Perry, and if Ellen is sitting there, she's smiling because she knows some of these names. In fact, Ellen is related to me in my lineage. On my mother's side, through her father, and her husband Lou is related to me on my grandmother's side, my mom's mom's side, through grandparents. They're in my lineage, and these people are in Christ's lineage. When he looked back and he looked back over his genealogy and he looked back over his ancestors, these kings were in his family. We can look back, sit in, and I can look back. At least my great-grandmother, Osborne, my Willis's mother, always said we were related to Martha Washington. We can look back, and as we go through the genealogy, Martha Washington back in there. Of course, she was married before George, and we're not related to George Washington, except for by marriage. But we can look back at the genealogy. These are the ancestors of Christ Jesus. These kings, King Ahaz, doing abominations. King Manasseh, doing abominations. And they're doing these abominations in the temple. Now, why is that important, folks? Why is it important? Because in chapter 17, and we're working our way there, we will be there in a few weeks, in 2 Kings chapter 17, we are going to see Israel taken away into Assyrian captivity. And at the end of 2 Kings, we are going to see Judah taken away into captivity. The temple is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be rebuilt a few times. Ezra and Nehemiah are going to come back, and they're going to rebuild it. It's going to be destroyed and rebuilt again during the 400 silent years. And in 70 AD, it's going to be destroyed permanently for one last time. But that temple, that permanent structure that was created as a permanent structure from the tabernacle, points forth in the New Testament to the church. So as we look at what the Israelites are doing and allowing to be done in the temple, in the tabernacle, it represents God's anger when we do the exact same thing today to his church. That is why, folks, it is vitally important. And I want those of you that are out there in the Blog Talk world that are listening to this, whether you're listening live right now, we know we've got some people right now listening at a very different time zone in Ghana, West Africa. I want to give great big shout-outs to those people that are in Ghana that are listening to this broadcast live right now. And we've got people all over the United States. Sometimes you're listening now live as I speak. Sometimes you're listening. Maybe we did this 3 months ago and you're listening to it now. I want to stress this because this is why we study the Old Testament. This is why, folks. It does you no good if you don't take and apply this lesson. This is what I'm about ready to say. It is vitally important that you do not do the same thing in his church. What do I mean by that? Just as God gave very specific, and what did he say over here in chapter 18? What did he, I'm sorry, in chapter 16? I'm sorry. 17, I'm sorry, let's go back. Oh, chapter 21, where we were reading a while ago. Lost myself for a moment there. What did he say? He said, only if they are in verse, my eyes are starting to go, folks. I got to kind of squint to see the little numbers. In verse 8, it's the second half of verse 8. Or let's read the whole thing. I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to the law that my Moses servant commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil. It's the same exact same thing applies to the church, folks, because this temple is pointing forward to the church. That was the whole purpose of this history. Was God was preparing the way for Christ, the Word, and His church. So when we go in and we decide we want to take an anything goes mentality in the Lord's church today, we are an abomination. God does not like it. He laid down for the temple. He wanted it a certain height. He wanted it a certain length. He wanted it a certain width. He wanted it to have a certain amount of rooms. He wanted it to have certain furniture in it. He wanted the worship that took place in that temple to be a certain way. He asked them in the temple five basic things of items of worship. He wanted them to sing. He wanted them to pray. He wanted them to study. He wanted them to give. And he wanted them to take part in the sacrifice. Now, God provides us the exact same pattern today in our churches. When you add to this, if you're adding to this, if you're throwing in entertainment, if you're throwing in money changing, if you're throwing in anything else, you have added to these five things. Today, he wants five things in our worship, in the church. We don't meet at a temple. Now, a lot of us meet at a church building. That is not the temple. That just happens to be the place we meet. The new temple, the tent not made with hands, is the body, the people, the ecclesia, the called out. He wants us to pray. He wants us to sing. He wants us to take part in the sacrifice. That is the Lord's Supper, folks. If you are leaving the Lord's Supper out, you are leaving the sacrifice out. What would have happened in the Old Testament if they left out the sacrifice? Hadn't thought about that, had you? Where you go to church, do they leave out the sacrifice? You just kind of skip that? And they gave. And their giving was put together with the sacrifice. Many times they gave of their flocks. The poorest of poor gave a turtle dove. Those were the acts of worship in the Old Testament at the tabernacle, at the temple, at the sacrifice, at the time of meeting. And it is what God asks us today in the tent not made with hands. And what happened was in the Old Testament during this time, in this period of history, man, the kings, the priests, the people are throwing all kinds of other things in there, abominations, folks. And it started just as little things. And it grew worse and worse and worse. No kidding, folks. No kidding, no kidding, no kidding. When I was at Columbia Christian College, when I was in my late teens, early 20s, in downtown Portland, Oregon, there was the Church of Elvis Presley. There are over 400 different types of churches, folks, in this country alone. And they all believe different things and they all worship a little bit different. How do you find the correct way? Get back into your Bible and you look. I'm not going to tell you how to worship. I'm going to tell you where to find the pattern. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say this and I'm going to say it hard and I'm going to say it fast. If your worship on Sunday morning surrounds a band and entertainment, I don't find that in the New Testament. I don't find entertainment. I don't find it, folks, in the New Testament pattern of worship. Do I love bands? I love bands. Do I like Amy Grant? Sit in it. Do I like Amy Grant?
More than you do me.
Oh, that's not true. I love Amy Grant. I love Christian music. I love Christian bands, and I love to listen to good music, and I love to be entertained. I don't mix that as a part of my worship on Sunday morning, folks. I don't mix it on Sunday morning with my worship. I leave my entertainment at home, and I go to pay homage to God. I go to study His Word. I go to pray with Him, and I go to remember the death, the burial, and resurrection when I participate in that sacrifice. And I go to sing songs of praise. I don't go to be entertained. Folks, if you want to know why the United States is weakening, it's because our churches are weakening. We're not preaching the truth from the pulpits. That tent, not made with hands, as the writer of Hebrews describes, is getting worse and worse, and the Bible teaches that it will wax worse and worse. Excuse me. So as we are going through this period of history, I want you to be paying attention to what's going on in that temple and make it top priority to make sure that today, where you go to church, where you attend, where you're a member of the church, they are working concentrated on making sure that it's the way God wants it, not a group of men got together and decided, okay, this is what we're going to do. Because if you're following a bunch of men, you're going to be in trouble. Because God doesn't like it that way. That's what we're learning in this period of time. God doesn't like it that way so much that He sent His people into captivity. You make sure that out of all the zillions of ways and the zillions of doctrines that are out there, you're not following one of them. It's a man's doctrine. You go back and you find out what God's doctrine is. Because I'm going to tell you, folks, there are a bunch of churches in this country that are entirely leaving out the sacrifice on Sunday morning. Maybe once a year. Maybe once every 3 or 4 months. Whenever they decide. Because they think that it's going to get boring. Well, you know what? God didn't think it was going to get boring. There was a sacrifice at the temple daily. There was sacrifice at the temple daily, in the morning and in the evening. God didn't think that it was going to get boring. That bread and that fruit of the vine, we are supposed to every week remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. America that's out there listening in the blog talk world, where you're going to church, have they forgotten the sacrifice? Because that's what's going on right here in this period of history, is they are forgetting the sacrifice. And by the time we get to Ezra and Nehemiah and we have the great reunion, by the time we get to King Josiah here shortly, Manasseh's grandson, King Josiah is going to go back into the Word and he's going to say, we need to go back to doing it the way God laid it out in His architectural blueprint. When was the last time you heard your congregation, your preacher from the pulpit say, we've got to get back to the Word and start doing it the way God said to do it and leave out all this other nonsense. Leave out all this other nonsense. Enough of that. My rant is over. I know, I love John, Gene and Betty and Candy and Ellen, who I know are sitting there. I love them because I know them well enough, I can almost see the looks on their faces after that little rant. It's important, folks, because God has never, ever, ever been a do-it-however-you-want kind of guy. Now, if He had been, if we could read the Old Testament and God said, well, you know, here's some basics, everything else, just do it however you want. If He'd been that kind of a God, then, you know, we could sit down and do our worship however we wanted. We could set up our doctrines however we want it. We can decide to pick and choose what we preach from our pulpits. But I'm going to challenge you folks. I will find somewhere, somehow, $10,000, and I will pay you a paycheck of $10,000. I don't got it, but I will find it. I promise you that. If you can find one spot in the Old Testament history, in the history of God, where he is a, here's a couple of ideas, run with it, kind of a story. Do it however you want. Here's my basics. Here's a couple of things that I really want you to do, but everything else, just run with it. Is that the way he did Noah in the ark? Hey, Noah, I want you to build a boat. I don't care how you do it. Make it as tall as you want. Make it as wide. Give it as many windows, as many doors as you want. Give it as many floors. Make it out of whatever kind of wood you want. I don't care, Noah. Just go build the ark. No. I don't think so. He said, I want you to build it this long, this high, this wide. I want you to put this many windows, one. This many doors, one. I want you to give it this many levels, three. I want you to build it this kind of wood, gopher. I want you to cover it on the outside and the inside with one thing, pitch. And then when you get it all built, Noah, just shove some animals in there. No. I want you to put those animals two by two, and I want you to put this many clean and this many unclean, and I want you to put this many extra for this purpose. When we come to the New Testament, folks, I guess my rant isn't over. When we come to the New Testament, CNN's laughing at me. When we come to the New Testament, we find out that that ark pointed forward to the church, just like the tabernacle pointed forward to the church. That ark represented what was going to eventually be the church. It was saved in water. The people went in it. They were saved. And the water, the whole earth, there was a death, a burial, and a resurrection of the physical earth. It immersed down into the water. All of the sin was washed away, and it came up out of the water a new creature. God didn't tell Noah, go build a boat. Just run with it, buddy. Didn't do that. God is not that kind of a God, but we treat him like he is when we start messing with his church. I'm telling you, folks, logic will tell you 400 different ways of doing things is not acceptable to God, so you better, as an individual, stand back, look at where you're going, look at who's preaching, look at your leadership, and make a decision. They are either making a concerted effort to follow God's word and do it the way God does it, designed and concluded by the blueprint, or they are taking the attitude of, I'm going to take a few of God's things and the rest of it I'm going to run with. You are either in one of two camps. You cannot be in both camps. And if you are in the camp of, let's just do it the way we want to run with it, then you better get out. Because the boat's going to sink. If Noah had not followed those explicit instructions, that ark would not have floated. God told Noah to build it a certain way, and he did. God told Solomon, I want you to build that temple. I want you to build it this high, this wide, this long. I want you to put this many doors in it. I want you to put this kind of furnishings in it. I want the furnishings to be this high, this wide, this long. God is a God of detail, folks. He is not a God of do it however you want. I'll give you the basics. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So, folks, as we turn back over, and I promise, I'll end my rant. Maybe. As we turn back over to 2 Kings chapter 8, look at where you're going, look at how you're worshiping, look at what your worship includes, and look at the mentality behind it. Ben-Hadad has died. Remember, Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. And he was sick, and he went and he had this guy go ask, Elisha, is he going to get better? And Elisha says, yeah, you'll recover, but you're going to die the next day. And he died. So the king of Syria is gone. And we come to chapter verse 16, and we're continuing on with these bunch of kings. Now remember, as we go through the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah in 1 and 2 Kings, we're going through each kingdom. And now we've come up to Jehoram. He is going to reign in Judah. Remember, Jehoshaphat has been the king up until now. And Jehoshaphat has reigned for a long time while we're covering this period of history between Omri and Ahab and Ahaziah, and there's another Jehoram in Israel. But Jehoram, now the son of Jehoshaphat, takes over. So let's read in chapter 16. I really wish the air conditioning would work, because I'm going to tell you that little rant that I did got me all hot and sweaty. We're hitting summer weather in Texas. I'm hoping that it slows down a little bit, because it's getting hotter and hotter. Now, in the fifth year, in verse 16, of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So he's not going to reign a long time. Remember, Jehoshaphat reigned for like 40 years or so. I don't remember exactly without looking back. He reigned, 72, 80, 72, 62, 52, 42, almost 40 years. He's only going to reign 8 years. And he walked, get this, folks, in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter, now get this part, this is important, because this is where the lineage of Christ meets King Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife.
Ew.
Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter, and her name was, do you remember, Sidenna? Say it.
Delilah?
No, that's Samson.
Yeah, I mean,
what's your little sister's name?
Natalia.
So what's Ahab's daughter's name?
Atalia.
That's right. We take Natalia's name off. I start calling you. I'm going to tell you, sometimes kids are wonderful, and sometimes they can make you pull your hair out. Well, I got Natalia. And we love her very much. She is very precious to me. Atalia is going to be Ahab's daughter, Jezebel's daughter, and she is going to marry Jehoshaphat's son. So Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they're the father-in-laws. They're the father-in-laws of this. Their two kids get together and married, so they're all one big happy family, right? Now we're going to come back to Atalia a little bit later, because she's going to actually become queen for a while. They're going to have a son, and it's going to get all kind of mixed up. I might have to post a timeline of all of these people and how they work together during this period on the internet for you to print out, because it gets really, really interesting. But it's interesting to know that he's married Ahab's daughter, and so therefore he's bringing into Judah all of the abominations that have been going on up in Israel. Now, do you think this is going to make God very happy? No. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. The word is Christ incarnated. Body, the word, all one in concept. Christ is going to come. The light of the world is going to come through King David. And so God says he's not going to destroy Judah for that sake. But he is not happy. In his days, Edom, now remember, who was Edom? The Edomites were the descendants of what famous brother? Jacob and Esau. Esau's name, his real name was Edom, which meant red. His descendants would become the Edomites, who the Israelites would have constant conflict with. And in his days, Edom, the descendants of Esau, revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So they're basically Judah's uncle. So Joram went to Zer with all his chariots with him. Then he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, whenever this was written, and Libna revolted at that time. He died with a severe intestinal disease. We read that later. Now, the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and then was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah is this son of Athaliah, the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel, and Joram, this son Ahaziah. This son Ahaziah is where the seed of Abraham, of Ahab and Jezebel gets plugged into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now this is important. This is very important. Because as we look at the genealogy of Christ, when we come to Matthew chapter 1 and we look back at all the kings, we oftentimes, and in the Jews at the time of Christ especially, like to think of themselves as pure. But it wasn't a pure genealogy. Ahab is in there. But through the grace of God, Jesus Christ did not do things the same as his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Ahab. And his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, Jezebel. So, Jehoram dies. Now we've got Ahaziah. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, it gets kind of confusing here because these two both have got the same names. And they're both Joram and they're both Jehoram under different writings. They're both the same name. We got an uncle and a nephew here. But Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Now, Jehoshaphat reigned almost 40 years. I think it was ended up being 37 years. Joram, his son, Jehoram, reigns 8 years, and now Ahaziah is only going to reign 1 year. He's not going to last very long, and we're going to find out why. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, who was the father of Ahab. The granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went in with his uncle, Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, and he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now we're going to go back to Israel. It's kind of confusing. Just kind of follow me. You might have to write notes to see to where we're at here. The dynasties, let me explain this real quick. In Judah, it's going to be one long dynasty. It's going to start with Rehoboam, and it's going to go all the way to the end of the captivity, and they're all going to be one lineage of kings. Because, why? This is the lineage of Christ. This is Christ the King's lineage. But in Israel, it's going to be a series of dynasties because God is going to continue to take the kingdom away from the people. And we have just ended Ahab's dynasty, Omri's dynasty, and his family. And now we're going to move into Jehu's dynasty, and it's going to last for a certain amount of time. Then there's going to be the kingdom's going to be taken away from his family and handed to somebody else, and it's going to be taken away from him and handed to somebody else. So in chapter 9, Jehu is going to become king of Israel, and he is going to wipe out Ahab. He's going to wipe out his entire family. We're going to watch that happen. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, we come back to Elisha, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates, and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. So the young man. So the young man, I lost my place there. The young man, and see, this is where if I was sitting around the table of the ladies, my eyes jumped, and this is where they would say, verse, what's it? So, but they can't talk to me right now. Now, when you arrive at that place, we'll go back to verse 2. Look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander, the commander of Jehu's army. Then he arose and went to the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. Remember, Jezebel killed all a bunch of prophets. And the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males of Israel, both bond and free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Now, those were the first two dynasties, Jeroboam and his son, and then Baasha and his son were the two first two dynasties, and they were totally cut off. The dogs, now get this, the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. Ooh, she kind of made God mad, didn't she? And he opened the door and fled. Think about it. Think about it, folks. Jezebel is not even going to be, there's not even going to be enough left to bury her. What did she do? She murdered the priests of God. She murdered those that were supposed to be protecting and keeping the temple true to God. She murdered the prophets, those that were supposed to be bringing the word. There's not even going to be enough left of her to bury. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master and said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. And they said, a lie, tell us now. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So, and here we go. This next period of time is bloody, folks. There is going to be, over the next two pages, a lot of killings. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead and all of Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. Go pour that back in. It made me hot, please. Thank you. My niece is so wonderful at bringing me coffee. She's going to continue to do that until I'm an old man and can't move around. She loves me, and I need more coffee. So, Jehu, let's continue back. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city, and go and tell it to Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Uncle Ahaziah, remember him, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now, a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? This is the first time this is going to be asked. So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? We have some negotiation going on here. And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to him, them, but is not coming back. Sent the messenger, went up to ask if there's peace, and he says, what are you talking about? Just come with me. So then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So they're going in the opposite direction, and they are going very fast and furious, folks. Now, it's not in a brand new sports car today, but it's in a chariot. I love that part. Jehu is a fast driver. He drove his chariots furiously. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Then Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and the uncle, Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace? For the third time. So he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. Poor Joram. We're going to find out as we go through this. Poor Joram. It's always about his parents. It is always about what his mom and his dad had done. Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Remember Naboth's vineyard. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. It's all Ahab's fault. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you for this plot, in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. That same vineyard that Jezebel had Ahab steal from Naboth. They tossed. Jehu tosses the son, his dead body, over into that field, as it was promised. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. So Jehu pursued him. This is the uncle now they're chasing. Shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam, when he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab. Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now we come to the big part. This is the part we've all been waiting for. Remember old Jezebel? She's about ready to get her due. Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes, and she adorned her head. She fixed her hair all up. And she looked through a window. And then, as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri? Murderer of your master?" Now remember, Zimri comes way before all this time. Is it peace, Zimri? Murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, "Who? Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. Dun, 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 Cindy. It's an episode of CSI. It is an episode of Bones. And when he had gone in, let's read that again from the beginning. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her out the window, threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall. She hit the wall on the way down and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in and he ate and drank, then he said, "Go now, see this accursed woman and bury her, for she was the king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet. Well, we got enough bones. We can do something. The skull and the feet of the palms of her hand. Therefore, they came back and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the face of the field, in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." In life, what is the last thing you get on this earth? What's the last thing you get? A headstone, right? One of the hard things about leaving California, for me, besides the people that I left, the good friends that I left and love, was leaving Crabtree Cemetery back behind. Because it used to be I could go up to Crabtree Cemetery there in Springville, and I could visit all the Osbournes. I could go see Clyde and Juanita, where they were buried. Clinton and Raina, my mom is buried there. My grandparents, Burt and Willis, are buried there. And I can go to where they're at, my great-grandparents, Father Willis, his parents buried there. And I could go there, and I could walk around the cemetery, and I could see the headstones, and I could pay my respects to where just the bodies are. They're not there anymore. The body's been separated from the soul, and that's just what's left, and it's all going to be destroyed when this earth is destroyed. But I can go back and I can remember, and they're there, and other people that go through that cemetery, they walk along and they see that Linda Osborne is there, and that Burts and Willis Osborne are there, my ancestors, Clyde and Juanita and Oliver and all the way up. It's the last thing you get on this earth, your physical, that's the last thing you get, is that plot, that burial place, where people can remember. Not for Jezebel. She was a bad girl. She didn't even get that. God said, I don't want people wandering around at her grave saying, that's where Jezebel lies. She's gone. She was thrown out into what was left, which was not enough. Now, Bones Brennan would have told you, all I need is a skull. I can figure out what happened. There was a skull and a little bit, the feet and the palms of her hands. Everything else was destroyed. No, here lies Jezebel. She deserved it. Then we come to the big massacre. This is Jehu's big massacre. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Just think. See, Anna, you think it's bad with two siblings? Just think if you were one of Ahab's kids and you had 69 other brothers.
That'd be funny.
Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, and to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, remember, because he's dead. Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's throne. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all that you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what was just good in your sight. Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Take the heads. Notice he didn't say take the rest of them, just the heads. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons, slaughtered the 70 persons, put their heads in a basket, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous indeed. Look, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Now, know now that nothing shall all to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. Ahab and his descendants are wiped out. And note that Ahab's God, Baal, didn't help save him. So Jehu killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and he departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked at the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? So they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah, remember the uncle. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. These are all Ahab and Jezebel's nephew or grandkids through Ahaziah. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and left none of them. Now, when he departed from there, you think we're done with this massacre? No. He met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet them. They were nomads. And he greeted him, and he said to them, is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab said, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand. And he took him up to him into the chariot. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, killed all who remained into Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Do you think we're done? Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Kind of funny. Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. You notice what Jehu just said? He told all the people, you think Ahab served Baal? Nah, just a little bit. I'm going to serve him much. I'm going to have this big sacrifice for Baal. Who do you think he's going to sacrifice? The Baal worshippers. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. These guys thought there was going to be this great big worship service. Jehu was going to take on Baal, and they were going to have this great big old worship service. Everything was going to be great. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So they brought out vestments, that's special clothes, for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal, and they said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only worshippers of Baal. So they went in and to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed himself for himself 80 men on the outside and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. In other words, don't you dare let one of these people get out the door, because if you let somebody get out of the door, I'm going to take your life. So they're guarding. They got all these Baal worshippers. They're in this temple, the temple of Baal. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And then they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuge dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. About time, isn't it? However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. In other words, Jehu's going to have his son, grandson, and great-grandson are going to continue on in this dynasty. Now, Jehu doesn't take and go back to God. He still goes back to this mixed worship, but at least he pulled the abomination of Baal out of Israel. If we're going to call anybody in Israel, out of the kings of Israel, a good king, Jehu is the only one that we can even come close to. He's still not right. He's still worshiping all the foreign gods. He's just pulled the big one, Baal, and Ahab, and all of the nonsense out. Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. And in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. This is where it begins to go away. Now remember, this is important before we read further. If you've got a map in your Bible, I want you to go back to the map that's in the back of your Bible, a map of just Canaan. And I want you to remember back to when Israel inherits the land. They go in, Moses, they've wandered in Israel for how many years, Savannah? 40 years. Very good. That's my girl. 40 years they've wandered around in the wilderness in the desert. They just kept going. They come to the land. They come to the cross of the Jordan River. Moses died. God buries him on Mount Nebo. Who takes over? Joshua takes over, and they cross the Jordan River, and they conquer the land. But in the process of this crossing over, three tribes, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, tell Joshua, listen, we're willing to go in and fight for the land of Israel, the land of the milk and honey, but we would not like to live there. We really kind of like this land on the other side of Israel. This beautiful, lush land on the other side of the Jordan River. Can we have this land instead of the land that you've promised? Makes me scratch my head. And Joshua said, fine, you've got to come in and fight with your brothers. You've got to come conquer the land, but as soon as we're done, yeah, you can go over there and live. And they went on the other side of the Jordan River to live. It wasn't as easy to get to the temple. It wasn't as easy to get to the tabernacle, Jerusalem, the different places. Of course, it's going to be a while before Jerusalem is the center. But it's going to be harder for them to get back over. And we're going to find out that over a period of time, they really strayed before anybody else did from the will of God. So all of this time throughout this history, we've got the tribes in the borders of the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River and the north, the mountains in the north and the desert in the south, this beautiful piece of land, beautiful piece of desert that God gave Israel. But we've got Gad, Reuben, the oldest. Remember, Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob, Joseph's oldest brother, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Manasseh and Ephraim, were Joseph's two sons, right? So half of Manasseh's tribe settles on the east side of the Jordan River. And now, as we begin verse 32 of 2 Kings chapter 10, this is the beginning of the end of Israel. From here into chapter 17, is where Israel is going to slowly be surely taken away into captivity. And it is going to start with Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So let's read on. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. And Hazael, remember he's the king of Syria, conquered them in all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead. That's what it becomes. When you see Gilead in the New Testament, that's that land that had Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. From Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all of his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, Then Jehoaz, his son, reigned in his place, and the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So, this is the first point at which we find Israel the whole, the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, this great nation that God had promised, being destroyed. And it is destroyed in those who decided that they did not want to be in the promise. Now let me ask you a question, folks. Do you think you can be a part of the church without being a part of the group and worshiping? You know, I've heard that a lot in my lifetime. I don't go to church, but I pray at home, and I can worship just as good at home as I can with a group of people. Are you not a part of the body? I guarantee you, if you're not, you will be the first all apart. You cannot just live your dot life, call yourself a Christian, not participate in the worship, which is important for strength, the fellowship, which is important for strength, and stay strong. You will be, I guarantee you, you will be the first of the Christians who will fall away into sin. The Christian that puts themselves in the middle, the Christian that puts themselves at the temple, in the worship service, in the body, with the fellowship that's important. That's why, Serena, it's so vital that we go on Tuesdays to potluck. We have a potluck here on Tuesday afternoons, and since I'm homeschooling Serena and Natalia, we go and we visit and we fellowship with the members of the church. And it's vital because it makes us stronger. Now, I'm not saying it would be a sin for us to stay home and not go to potluck. But it is a part of the big plan that fellowship is important. That's why I always took Natalia with us to ladies' Bible class when we were living in California. And all she did was go back and give John and John a hard time and go back and forth between watching cartoons and visiting with John and John and her group hugs and the many times that we went out and fellowshiped at lunch afterwards. That was important for her. It was important for her. Because that fellowship, it was important for me and it was important for Betty and Gina. That's why it's so important that we continue this class. My teaching is a fraction of the importance of what we're doing this morning. The bulk is the importance of John and Betty and Candy and Ellen and Lou and John getting together another time during the week and fellowshipping with one another, because that helps make strength. Now, I'm not limiting the Word of God in this. The Word of God portion of this is important as well. But that fellowship, we can all sit around, and I'll say it this way. We could all be sitting around this morning in our separate houses reading the Word of God. But it's important that we come together to do that. That fellowship, that unity, that part is important. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh decided they didn't want to participate in the fellowship part of this nation of Israel. They wanted to stay on the other side of the river and do it all by themselves. And they were the first to go, folks. They were the first to go. And the person who says they're a Christian, becomes a Christian, decides they want to follow Christ, yet they don't immerse themselves into the promised land, into the Canaan, into the church, into the people, into the fellowship, they will not stay strong. Like the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and half tribe of Manasseh, they'll be the first to fall. They'll be the first to fall. And let's look and see what time we're sitting on right now. We're sitting in, we've got another half an hour. I know Sedona would like to get up at this point, but this is the part about to tell you. So I sometimes let Sedona, after about an hour, I know 2 hours is long for a 12-year-old to sit. Although she sits for hours and hours and hours. at different activities during the day. So I think she can give the time to God. But we're going to talk now. We finally came to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she is going to become the queen of Judah. She's going to become the queen of Judah. Her son has already reigned. Her son is dead. Jehu just came and destroyed him. So let's read in chapter 11, and we are going to go all the way through chapter 11 to the death of Athaliah. The next week, we will go and we will see how the temple starts to get repaired, and we are going to head on then to the total taking away of the top 10 tribes. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Josheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took little baby Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden from with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. How long did Athaliah reign?
6 years.
Long time, huh? Just think, Natalia's not 6 years old yet. All that time, this woman, the daughter of Jezebel, is reigning in Judah. But they took the little brother, a baby, and they hid him away. Who does that remind you of? They take any other little boys and hide them away?
Mm-hmm.
Moses? Put him in the basket in the bulrushes in the Nile? And him down the river? Who else? Was there another baby that they took and hid away? Christ. Took him to Egypt and hid him away, didn't they? Because there was going to be a worry of murder. Remember, Pharaoh had said, kill all the babies, all the baby boys. King Herod said, kill all the baby boys under two. This little baby, baby Joash, is being taken away. He's going to come back. Because in the seventh year, Jehoiada, which is the same as this Jehosheba, shouldn't say the same. It's the husband of Jehosheba. They're married. And he sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards and escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to them. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Remember in the Lion King when they brought him out and lifted up the baby lion? Okay. Same kind of concepts going on here. Da-da-da-da! Here is the baby. Here is the king. He's 6 years old now, right? Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One-third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One-third shall be at the gate of Shur, and one-third shall be at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch of the house. Let it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. Do not take your weapon and put it in here. You keep your weapon in your hand. You be prepared to fight to the death for this baby. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. Protect at all costs. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest, and the priest gave the captains of hundreds and the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him and clapped their hands and said, long live the king, just like in the Lion King.
So that you have kind of a picture there.
Now, when Atalia, now keep in mind, this is Jezebel's daughter, so she's probably not a very good person, is she? Now, Atalia heard the voice, the noise of all the escorts and all the people. She came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar, according to the custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were all by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Atalia tore her clothes and cried out, treason! Treason! If Joash is the king, then who is Atalia now? No longer queen. Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and all the people. And the people of the land went down to the temple of Baal, tore it down, and they thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officials, officers of the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the king. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Atalia with the sword in the king's house. And Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. And we are going to stop there. You know, Jehoash is going to start, he's going to do some good things. But he's going to slowly but surely also just not do things right either. But he is going to start out. Next week, we'll start in chapter 12. He is going to start out by raising and repairing. He is going to start out by raising and repairing the temple. And we started with the temple, and we're going to end with the temple. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, because this is where we're going to conclude. And Ezekiel chapter 8, the book of Ezekiel is a fascinating book. Ezekiel is seeing some visions, and he sees the glory of God. He sees some of the things that are going on that are leading up to the second captivity, which we're right now in Kings. We're leading up to the first captivity. Of course, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have just been basically wiped out. That's the beginning of the end for Israel. We're working our way, like we said, up to the end of chapter 17, where Israel's going to be taken captive. Then we're going to work our way over 200 years of history, to the second captivity, which is where Judah is going to be taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to see in this period of time the temple in Judah, in Jerusalem, continue to be destroyed, not only physically, but spiritually. We are going to see the abominations in the temple. And I want to read, starting in Ezekiel chapter 8, I'm just going to read the chapter, because I want you to picture this. Ezekiel is, God is taking, he kind of picks up Ezekiel and he puts him there at the temple to see the abominations that are going on in the temple. And we really see God's feelings towards this. And it came to pass in the sixth year, this is 592 BC, in the sixth month and on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. At the beginning, he kind of saw another vision of the glory of God. But here, the picture is, you know, God basically picks up Ezekiel by the hair in his vision and sets him there so that he can look in the door of the temple and see the abominations that are going on in the temple of the Lord. And the first thing he sees is God's there. The glory of God's there, but the glory of God is not very happy with what's going on in the temple. Then he said to me in verse 5, Son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here? To make me go far away from my sanctuary. It's, in other words, the abominations are driving me away from the sanctuary. Now, turn again. You will see even greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, Ezekiel, dig into the wall. So when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing in there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed all on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men and the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. The elders are in there worshiping these false gods inside the temple of God. We also see kind of the beginning of the concept of the synagogue starting here. We've got the elders, the 70 elders, like they had in the synagogues. But he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. Then he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. That was the fertility god. They were weeping to the fertility god. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? That's Ezekiel. Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Not it's not so bad that they're violent out there, but they've come right into my temple. They've come right into my church, and they're doing these abominations right here in my temple, O Ezekiel, son of man. Bad enough they're doing what they're doing out there. look what they're doing inside here. Remember, that temple points forward to the church. The temple points forward to the church. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here?" See, they thought it was trivial. They did. They thought it was no big deal. "For they have filled the land with violence, then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they have put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud noise, with a loud voice, I will not hear." And from there, God took Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was destroyed. The people were removed, and they were placed in bondage. Folks, it doesn't take very long for man to turn from God. And there is a concept here that we started with, and we're going to continue as we get closer and closer to these captivities, as we get closer to chapter 17, what goes on in Israel, as we get on closer to the end of the book, when Judah is taken away into captivity. There is a concept, and we're going to read about it when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah understood the concept. And the concept is you just do your best to stay with the pattern that God gives you. Because if you think that you're just straying from the pattern just a little bit right now, it will not take but another generation to stray even further and to stray even further. This didn't happen overnight, folks. This happened as the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, all that Jeroboam still stuck with the basic tenets of Judaism and the basic laws and the laws of health and the laws here and there. He just changed things a little bit. What did Jeroboam say? "I'm just going to make it a little bit convenient for you. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can go worship at Dan and Bethel. It'll be easier. Make it more convenient. We're not gonna, we need priests. I understand we need priests, but we don't need them to all be from the tribe of Levi. Let's do it this way. I'll tell you what, anybody can be a priest. You want to be a priest? Come on, let everybody be a priest." Started there, folks. And it comes to the time when Ezekiel is looking right before the second captivity in the temple, that the abominations are horrid, folks. Look back at our churches 60 years ago. The majority of our churches, no matter what the denomination were, came together on Sunday morning, and it was a spiritual thing that they did, a godly thing. It was a serious thing. It was a concentrated worship. What do we do today? I'm telling you, folks, the kids are going to our churches today and they are playing. There's no formal worship about it. There's no seriousness about it. It's all about the entertainment. It's no different in many places than going to a concert. And I'm telling you, folks, in another 40 years, where is it going to lead? Where is it going to lead? God is not happy when the temple, when the ecclesia, when the church, when his called out group of people and their worship is not right. We're going to come to Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to find out that Nehemiah and Ezra are going to rebuild the walls, they're going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to rebuild the mentality of worship. Rebuild the mentality of worship. Put the warning out, folks. Just put the warning out. You get into that word. Thank you, Natalia.
I'm not sure if she's clapping because she enjoyed what I said or if she's clapping because I got up and she knows that we're at the end. But, folks, it's important. It is seriously important. Get in and study that word. You get in and read Genesis and you read all the way to Esther. Read it as a book. Don't get your magnifying glass out. Don't stop at this verse and tear it apart into little shreds. You read the story and notice as you're going through the story. You notice the water and the rock and the threshing floor. You notice the doors and the windows and the houses. You notice the sacrifice. You notice when the scarlet thread is placed in the window of Rahab's house. You look for that portrait of Christ, the Word, in the church as you read through there. And then you leave the rest of the Old Testament alone for a little bit. We'll come back to that, I promise. You continue the story. You continue the history. You continue the novel. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God gave us four different views of the story of Christ. You read those views, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you continue to look for those pieces from the Old Testament, the rock, the bread, the threshing floor. Excuse me. We come to the book of John, and Christ stands there, and he says, I am the light. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. Remember in the Old Testament, remember the stories, the vineyard, the wine press. He says, I'm that door. Remember when God closed the door in the ark? I'm the door. And then continue reading the story. Because you see, he dies. He's buried. He's resurrected. And he's on the earth for 40 days. And he witnesses out to his apostles, to Mary and Mary and some women. And then he ascends. And 10 days later, we come to the book of Acts. And the apostles, they've stayed in Jerusalem. He said at the end, he says, I want you to stay here in Jerusalem. And we come to the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up and he preaches to the Jews that had all gathered there from all over the known world. They'd come from Rome. They'd come from Egypt. They had come from all of the areas around Judah. They had come from Gilead. They'd come from Turkey. They'd all come together in Jerusalem to worship for the Feast of Pentecost. And we come to this portion of the story. It's the same story. And he laid it out to the people. He laid it out to those Jews standing in front of the temple. He told them the story. And he says, this Christ, whom you've crucified. And they were pricked to the heart. All of a sudden, they realized, we were standing at the base of the cross saying, crucify him, and he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the one that came. We sacrificed him. And the Bible says they were pricked to the heart, and they asked Peter one question only. What must we do to be saved? And Peter replied, step up to the television, put your hand on the television, and preach and say the sinner's prayer. Oh, no, he didn't say that. Guess what? He didn't say that. He said, come up to the altar, come up to below me, and all pray with me, and you will be saved. Right? No, he didn't say that, folks. Get in that book, open up the book of Acts, turn to chapter 2, turn to verse 38, and find out what he said, because I'm going to tell you that's not what your preachers are saying. They're not repeating what Peter said. They said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what he said. He didn't say, come up to the altar call. He didn't say, put your hand on the television and pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't say that, folks. Bet many of you didn't even know that. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins.
And they did. And 3,000 people were baptized that day, and about 5,000 people were baptized a couple of days later. And then they went back and they spread the gospel around. And you read the rest of the book of Acts, and you find the story of Peter and the story of Paul as they're going out and teaching to the world and bringing in the Gentiles, leading up to 70 AD when the temple would be destroyed again for the last time. And that ends the history, the recorded history of the church. Read it, folks. Start in Genesis. Read through Esther. Start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the story of Christ. Then read the book of Acts and read the history. And that contains the entire story, the entire novel that God wants you to have. Read it. Now, all of the rest of it is reference material that plugs into that story. The prophets, the poetry in the Old Testament plugs into different times of frame of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, those books that come after the book of Acts, Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all the way through to the end of the book, those all take place, those letters are written to different churches that were established by Peter, by Paul, in the surrounding areas, dealing with the situations that came up in the church of things they were not doing right. There's a mentality in the New Testament, you've got to do it a certain way. We know because there's a bunch of letters written saying you're not doing it right, do it this way. Again, folks, not a mentality of do it my way. Frank Sinatra was not right. Love the song. Love the tune. Frank Sinatra was not right. Do it my way. No, God's not a do it. God's a do it my way. Read it, folks. Read the story. Read the story, then take the reference materials that come along with the story and plug them into the story and study the Word of God. If you will do that, you will find truth. We've got 2 minutes left. I didn't think I was going to go all the way to the end of the 2 hours today. Where are we going to lunch, ladies? Let's go to El Nuevo. Natalia says it's time for a group hug, right?
Yes.
Say group hug, group hug.
Group hug!
We've come to the end of our time, folks. I want to thank the ladies for always coming together. Miss you guys so much. Miss you. But I am so glad that each week we get to talk on the phone, and I'll be calling you here shortly, and so Natalia can talk. But we sure do miss standing in the kitchen with a great big group hug led by my little Natalia. Folks, it's important. If you've got any questions about anything, if maybe you disagree with me, maybe you want to argue with me about baptism, feel free to call. The number's right there on the Blog Talk page. You can call at any time. I'll see that you've called in, and we'll let you come on. I'll dedicate a whole time, a period, to arguing and debating this if you'd like. But it's simple, folks, and it starts in the Old Testament. So with that, we bid you adieu until next week. Like our Facebook page. Just type Contending for Truth Radio in that Facebook search box and come to our page. You can find some of the other things that we're doing here on Blog Talk Radio. And with that, we're going to leave out with How Great Thou Art. Thank you much. Until next week.
Bye.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glade I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when
I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.